The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
All right. Well, good morning to you. Let's get to it. Book of Revelation. Why don't you turn there? The goal is to see Jesus. That's the goal for everything. The goal is Jesus Christ. Everything about this church, it's all Jesus. It needs to be Jesus. And as soon as it's not Jesus, as soon as it's about our church, our missionary program, or our healing ministry, or about the pastor, or about the staff, or about Athey Creek, we just totally lose the special joy that we get to experience in this fellowship. And sadly, better churches than ours have once walked where Jesus was the main thing, but somehow, some way, that tends to slip. God forbid that that ever happens, man. I pray, and I would just give you advice as a pastor of this fellowship. If the Spirit of the Lord is not here, then man, go find a church where he is, because you don't want to be in a dead, frozen, chosen church, do you? Man, we need the Lord Jesus Christ to be the main thing. That's the whole thing. Paul said, I have determined to know nothing save Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's really what Athey Creek wants to be. That's our goal. It's all Jesus. And really, that's important when you study the scriptures, because the Bible is all Jesus. Lo, Psalm 40, verse 7, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me. And also, the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, restates the psalmist there, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me. What's that? It's all Jesus. The Bible is about Jesus. You say, Brett, I kind of know that. But no, I mean, really, everything is about Jesus. Oh, you mean Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Yep, but also Leviticus, Numbers, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, for crying out loud. It's all about Jesus Christ. And when you see it, it just makes the Bible make sense. It's beautiful. It's intricate, and it's quite miraculous. Jesus, just in the form of speaking so prophetically, even in areas I think we don't even understand yet. We see in the Bible that, man, it's just all about Jesus Christ. When you're reading about the tabernacle of the Old Testament, it's a paradigm of Jesus Christ. All of that stuff. It's just so amazing, the depth of the Word of God. I love the Bible. And once you see Jesus in the Bible, that's all you see. And that's the way it's meant to be. I have a buddy who's probably one of the most talented people I know. And I've got a lot of talented friends, But my buddy Lyle Trimmer, years ago, I remember when I was a little kid, I heard him play the guitar, and he was the guy that made me think, man, I want to pick up the guitar and play like him. Now, I've not arrived to that, not even close, but he's a great guitarist, but perhaps even a better artist. And Lyle is this guy who's very quiet and very humble, but man, when you see his artwork, it's really good stuff. And one of my favorite pieces of art that he does, maybe some of you have seen it in our church office. I think we have it hanging in one of the offices there, but it's a pencil drawing, which is kind of his specialty. And at first look, you just think, man, this is a really cool picture of a guy sitting by a river, and it's just beautiful. It looks almost real. You know, it's just so perfect and nice, and just this beautiful picture. But as you look at it, unless somebody points this out to you, you'll totally miss something. It's really a cool picture, because when you look at it closely, in fact, you almost need to step away. But once you step away, to your shock, there's this perfect picture of Jesus, his face, as it were, looking down. We know what he looks like, by the way. No, I'm just kidding. It's what we kind of, would think Jesus to look like, looking down at the little dude sitting by the river reading his scroll. It's like a Bible Times guy reading a scroll by the river. And the thing that's so cool, you don't see the face of Jesus until somebody says, hey, did you see that Jesus' face in that picture? And then people look and they're like, wow. And it's a perfect picture of Jesus' face. That's what's amazing. It's not like you have to cross your eyes and step back. You know what I mean? It's like, no, you see Jesus clearly. And you're like, man, how did I miss that? But what's so amazing, when I go look, as soon as I walk into that office and I look at the picture, I go, oh, there's Jesus. It's not like I see anything else anymore. It's all Jesus. And that art, the reason I think it's so special is that is, in fact, what happens to the Christian. Once you realize that it really is all about Jesus, that's all you see. And that's where I believe we should be. That's the goal. That's where you want to get to. If you read the book of Revelation, and you see atomic bombs and blood and guts and hailstones pounding us with 100-pound hailstones hitting the planet, if you see in the book of Revelation only just the death and the pestilence and all that, you're missing the whole point, because even the book of Revelation speaks of itself. If you don't have this down already, maybe in your notes, we've covered the scripture, but in Revelation 19, we read that Revelation 19:10, where it says, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. What's that? The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. That is, when you read prophecy in the Bible, it's all about Jesus. Big shock, because the whole Bible is about Jesus, and every word, I think, points to Jesus Christ. Now, the reason that's important is because if you read the book of Revelation and you miss Jesus Christ, then you're missing the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what the title really should be. It's not the revelation of St. John the Divine, really. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. The word revelation, it's funny, the word, the Greek word is apokalypsis, where we get our word apocalypse. And when you think of apocalypse, well, if you're an older person, you think of apocalypse. What is it, now or down? What is it? I never saw that. but it's a funny thing, because people are like, oh, the end of the world and nuclear destruction and people dying of radiation. And you think apocalypse, that's what the book of Revelation is about. And you even said, Brent, it's apocalypsis, right? So it's an apocalypse. Yeah, but when you look at the definition of that Greek word, it doesn't mean nuclear explosion. It doesn't mean bar scanners on your forehead. What it means is to unveil. Apocalypsis. It means to unveil. And it says it's the unveiling of Jesus Christ. See, that's the problem when people get all apocalyptic and get kind of creepy and weird about it. We miss the whole point. One of the goals that we should have in going through the book of Revelation, as we will talk about end times, and the last days, and the book of Revelation is pretty profound as far as prophetic things go. But the goal is to get us to really anticipate and look for, to appreciate the person and the work of Jesus. Now in chapter 1, that's easy. Because it literally speaks mostly, almost primarily, of Jesus Christ. On Wednesday night, we saw in verses 5 and 6... a beautiful description of who Christ is and what he does and what he's done for you. If you remember, we saw there in verse 5 that he's called faithful. That's number one. There were 7, by the way, attributes of Jesus. He's called faithful. He's called the witness. He's a faithful witness. That's huge. We love Jesus because he's faithful. Even when we're faithless, he's faithful still. And he's a witness. He testifies the things of God. We learned on Wednesday that he's the first begotten of the dead. That's the third part of it, which speaks of the resurrection of Christ. And the first begotten, the implication is there's others who will come after him. And who would those resurrected people be? Us. Because he rose, because he lives, we get to live. So he's called the first begotten of the dead. That's huge. That's a blessing for us. He's called, number 4, the prince of the earth in our section of verse 5. We learned last Wednesday. Why is he called the prince of the earth? Well, the prince literally means he's next in line to reign. Christ is not ruling and reigning in this earth right now. In fact, we see Satan is described as the prince of the power of the air, and he's the ruler of darkness, and we see a lot of that today. It explains a lot. Instead of your insurance company saying that when that tree falls on your car, it's an act of God, they should call it an act of Satan, I think, because it's not God's fault. God created the world in perfection, and then humanity, led by Lucifer himself, we bit into sin. And when sin happened, the earth fell. And man, that's when disease started. It was sin that brought in all the pain and suffering of this world. When Christ comes and rules and reigns, by the way, he's going to make all the wrongs right. The things that have become horrible, it says there's some interesting descriptions even in like the book of Isaiah and other places where we read that, the wolf will lie down with the lamb. Some people say lion lies down with the lamb. That doesn't happen right now. Why? Because the lion really likes lamb chops. And so that lamb's future is not so hot. But in the millennial kingdom, that's not going to be a threat. And the little child will play with the cobra. and just have a good day playing with a cobra. The idea is not that we're going to handle snakes and all that stuff. The idea is it's all going to be good when Christ comes and makes the wrongs right. So that's what it says when it talks about him as being the prince of the kings of the earth. He's next in line to rule. And then a huge thing, it says, and he loved us. He loved us. Your newer translations, as we learned on Wednesday, says he loves us, which is true, but that's not what the scripture actually says. The literal translation is past tense, that Christ loved us, but when did he love us? Whenever the New Testament speaks of love of Christ in the past tense, he's speaking of the cross itself. It's an actual act, because there's no greater love ever demonstrated for all of humanity than the love of Christ going to the cross. So when it says loved, you should leave the... I think the translators in the newer translation tried to help that out and say, oh, you know, Jesus loves us, right? Or not loved us, past tense. But it's important to know that I think that's worthy to be kept there. So he loved us, past tense. And then number six, he washed us from our sins in his own blood. We saw that about Jesus. Man, I love that about Christ, that he died. And that's why we as Christians, if you're new to Christianity or if you're not a Christian, you wonder, why do Christians always talk about blood? What's the big deal? Well, we realize that there's nothing that can wash away your sins but the blood of Jesus Christ. That's why Peter would call the blood of Christ the precious blood. It's not that we're into ghouly stuff. It's just we're into our sins being forgiven. And the only way that happens is a perfect man, Jesus Christ, said, I will die on the cross for your sins. I will be the payment for the penalty of your sins. And Jesus willingly went to the cross, shed his own perfect, innocent blood on our behalf. Thus, we have forgiveness of sin. That's what it's saying here. Washed us from our sins in his own blood. And then finally, number seven, he hath made us kings and priests unto God. We're saved to serve the Lord. And we saw that on Wednesday night. So that's verses 6 and 7. But I'd like to show you now a vision or a view, if you would, of Jesus that's quite unique. And John sees it, and it's worth our study and consideration today. We begin there in Revelation chapter 1. We'll start in verse 10. There in Revelation 1:10, it says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. Pause for a second. Trumpets. Very key in the last days. The trumpet will sound and the rapture of the church will happen. That's one set of trumpets. There's also seven trumpets that will be blown during the tribulation, where I believe it's part of God's wrath being poured out on a Christ-rejecting, sinful world. Trumpets are key, but the voice of a trumpet, John kind of hears this powerful voice. And it says, why does he hear it? He says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Question, where was the Apostle John at this moment? Patmos. You say, whoopee-doo. Well, wait, Patmos was actually just a barren, empty, rocky island. Well, what was he doing there? Well, if you recall, after Domitian tried to boil John in a pot of oil, was the way he was going to kill John the apostle, as they were killing Christians, John didn't die. And so we know that Domitian exiled John after not being able to kill him in the boiling pot of oil. I think that maybe he had, after seeing this guy virtually boiling but not dying, they say, okay, we're going to exile you to Patmos. So they stuck him on this empty, barren island. Now, question, what do you do when you go on vacation on Sunday morning? Well, it's a week off, but we're taking a vacation from church. But what's interesting to me about John is there was no church on Patmos. And yet, what was he doing on the Lord's day? And by the way, I do believe the Lord's day. We might talk more about that. I believe that's a key in our Christian walk, to have a day that we set aside for the Lord. Some people get all weird about how it has to be Saturday or it has to be Sunday or whatever. But I believe you should have a day that you really call a Sabbath and make it the Lord's day. And we'll get into that perhaps on Wednesday. But John, instead of just sitting around skipping rocks in the ocean or whatever on the Lord's day, he says, you know what? I'm going to be in the Spirit. And so he was in the Spirit and he receives the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's pretty cool. I wonder how many things we miss because we're not in the Spirit when we have opportunity to be. Well, Brett, how do you get in the Spirit? Oh, it's so simple. Jesus told us this in Luke's gospel. He said, you fathers, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your own kids. How much more will the Father in heaven give the Holy Ghost to them that ask? All you got to do is ask. You don't have to gyrate. You don't have to shriek and scream and hope that the Holy Spirit falls on you. You don't have to go to a church where gold dust is falling from the ceiling. You don't have to do that stuff. But all you got to do is ask and say, Lord, would you fill me with your Spirit to overflowing? Lord, just use your Spirit to fill my life and do whatever you want. And see, what's so cool about that is when you're in the Spirit, good things happen. Oh, Brett, are you talking about that speaking in tongues stuff? Well, that's one of the manifestations of the Spirit. Paul calls it the least of the gifts, which is kind of interesting. That's funny how tongues gets all the press because it's a little weird for people. But there's other ones too that are huge and important. Some of those manifestations of the Spirit are really like prophecy is a great one where you speak a word of edification or exhortation or comfort to someone and it's not you, it's the Spirit in you speaking through you, and it's a powerful work of the Spirit. See, I believe too many of us walk in our flesh just too much, and it's such a great time when you can say, Lord, fill me up with your Spirit and do what you will. And then just wait and see what the Lord might do. If you want to know what those manifestations of the Spirit, you can go to 1 Corinthians 12 and study those things. There's a nice list of the things that the Holy Spirit will do. But be that as it may, we see John, instead of pouting on Patmos or being perturbed on Patmos, we see John praying and he's in the Spirit and he's on the Lord's Day worshiping God. I think that's something that's noteworthy. So here he is on the Lord's Day, in the Spirit, and what happens? Well, check it out. It says, he hears a voice as a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. We're going to look at that glorious title and what that means, and there's some huge insight about that that's important, especially if you talk to Mormons or Jehovah's Witness. There's something about this Alpha and Omega thing that is really key. We'll look at that on Wednesday night. So he says, I am the Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Tokyo and Beijing. No, just kidding. Asia Minor, not Asia as you know it. The Asia of that time is what we call modern day Turkey, which includes these seven churches, the church of Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. And verse 12, I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw, well, now pause for a second. Another thing I like about John is he's not a lazy person who's in the Spirit. Okay, Lord, I'm open, whatever. I'm in the Spirit. But he hears the voice and he turns. He turns. You say, Brett, of course he'd turn. Well, it's funny. I think that sometimes we hear the voice of God. We're like, who's that? Huh? What? Oh, what must have been the pizza? Boy. And we just blow it off. I didn't hear the voice of the Lord. Yes, you did. See, it's funny because non-Christians hear us Christians who are sometimes wacky in our lingo. We talk and they say, what are you talking about, man? You heard the voice of the Lord. Have you ever, as Christians, we very comfortably at church say, you know, the Lord just really spoke to me the other day. And the other Christians are going, oh, yeah, yeah, what's he putting on your heart? What's he sharing with you? And we're all good with that. The person from the outside comes in and is like, you're hearing voices again? Should I call somebody? I mean, like, what's the deal here? We got people hearing voices again. Now here's the thing. Many of us don't hear that audible voice. God's capable of doing that, by the way. Many times in the Bible, we see stories where God spoke audibly and booming voice. But most of the time, I have found the Lord speaks loud and clear in a way that it's kind of hard to describe. It's more of a perceived insight that the Lord just presses on your heart, and you have a distinct feeling that, man, that's not from me. This isn't something that I just came up with. Oftentimes, you'll know it's the Lord because it goes contrary to what you want to do. Your flesh wants to go this way, and the Lord's putting it on your heart to go that way. The Lord spoke to me and told me I'm not supposed to go that way. And you know what it is? It's a peace of God that rules your heart, that passes understanding. That's the kind of speaking that oftentimes the Lord does. It's an impression that the Lord leaves on your heart. The question is, do you turn around and look at and see, is that the voice of the Lord or is it not? Well, we'll talk about the voice of the Lord in a second because it gets in even more to this description. So I turn to see the voice. I like that, that he's not a lazy person. He says, what's the Lord saying? Who is this one that's speaking to me? And he, being turned, saw 7 golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the 7 candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and a girt around the paps with a golden girdle. Oh no. You're saying this is where the book of Revelation really freaks me out. We're talking about girdles now. And golden candlesticks and all this weird stuff. Hey, calm down. This is where I think the book of Revelation, so many people go, it's too hard to understand. But I'm going to show you why it's not difficult to understand, hopefully today and especially on Wednesday night. Huge stuff here. But let's read on. He's got a golden girdle. Verse 14. His head and his hairs were white like wool and as white as snow. And his eyes were as a flame of fire. And his feet likened to fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. And his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand 7 stars. And out of his mouth went a sharp sword, 2-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun shines in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death. Question, who did John pray see? Who is it that he's looking at here? Does anybody know? Jesus, right? Isn't that how you say that when you're in elementary school? It's always Jesus. That's always the answer. Yeah, Jesus. But how do we know it's Jesus? Because we really don't know for sure until a certain verse. Anybody? Verse 18. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. We know who that is. That's a clear description of Jesus Christ, our resurrected Savior, the one who was crucified. He was dead on a cross, but he rose from the grave. This is what John calls him, the one who did that. And thus, we can be certain this is a description of Jesus Christ. Now, before you go home and get out your watercolors and your crayons and stuff, I'm going to draw a picture of Jesus. Because look at this. We got it all described here. And the reason I want to caution you about this is there's so many. If you go online, just for fun, Google Revelation chapter 1, verses 13 through 16, and then look up the pictures that have been painted. You won't find one that's beautiful, not one. It's horrific, quite frankly. Every single one of them. You got this white-haired, poofy-haired, white-haired dude with fiery eyes and a big double-edged sword coming up. Ah! And then you got this robe and this golden girdle on. It's like, man, what an image. Woo! Can I not look at that anymore? You say, Brett, that's horrible to talk. Well, you got to understand, this is where I think a lot of times people go wrong. And by the way, it's okay if you want to paint it. I just don't want to look at it necessarily because that's not the point. What John is showing us by Jesus Christ is Jesus is teaching us things about him. These are images that are not meant to say, what a beautiful image, as much as what a beautiful person Jesus Christ is. You see, if you're a Bible reader, all of these descriptions have great meaning. Now, if you don't really read your Bible, if you don't know the Old Testament or much of the New, these images kind of don't mean much to you. And I can understand, I'm like, man, the book of Revelation. But see, here's the thing. When you read the rest of your Bible and then you get to the book of Revelation, this should bring some great truth to you about our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. So we miss the point when we try to paint the literal picture of what we just read. But better to say, what are we learning about Jesus Christ? You see, the key today is to look at Jesus as he's described in the vision given to John, because we're going to learn great things about him. In fact, there are 10 things listed here about Christ. You could argue that there are 7 things about Christ himself listed here, and then the 3 other things are things that he's holding or what have you. But very, very important things that I'd like to look at before we go today. So if you're taking notes, you can jot down number 1. The first thing we see in this description are, we see 7 candlesticks, and there are 7 golden candlesticks. Now, if you're a Bible student and you hear about a golden candlestick, question, what does that make you think of? The tabernacle, right? The golden candlestick. Where do we see a golden candlestick? This idea of the golden candlestick is very, very common. Exodus chapter 25 is a place you can jot down in your notes that refers to this candlestick, which had basically 1 main stem, if you would, and then 3 branches out of each side, and thereby making a menorah, as many of you know them to be, the menorah, which is 7, or there's other ones with 9, but oftentimes you have to understand there were the middle branch and then 3 branches that came out from it. Some people argue that it looks like a tree. And there was even fruit that was often included with, like pomegranates and what have you, on this structure of a lampstand. Now, you have to understand, oftentimes those lampstands, they weren't like a candle like we see today as much as they were little branches that went out and a little platform on top that held a lamp. It was a lampstand and the candlestick, that's the idea. It held the lamp, the little oil lamp, like what you would picture, a genie lamp maybe, where they put oil in it and the wick and then it would burn. They would put those on top of those branches. And so when you read about a golden candlestick, it makes the Bible student think, oh, we're talking about that, Exodus chapter 25. Okay, well, that's great, you say, Brett. Good. But what does that mean? Well, interesting, Jesus would clarify, because remember, even the candlestick of the tabernacle, we know it speaks of who? Jesus. That's always the right answer. The candlestick speaks of Jesus. Of the Old Testament, what does the tabernacle speak of? Jesus. What does the altar of the tabernacle speak of? Jesus, right? See, I hope you're getting this. This is huge. It makes the Bible just come alive. When you see it, it's all you'll see. Because see, Jesus. Now here's what's cool. On Hanukkah, you guys remember Hanukkah, and I wasn't going to go here, but I'm going there. It's like when I'm teaching, sometimes I feel like I'm on a roller coaster, and you guys are like, yeah, we feel that too. But do you remember on Hanukkah, if you know the story with Antiochus Epiphanes, he was the one who came in and just killed tens of thousands of Jews, made the priests drink pig's blood there in the temple of Jerusalem, and killed one of the priests there on the temple steps because he refused to drink pig's blood, and they smeared pig's blood all over the tent. Like, it was a horrible thing, Antiochus Epiphanes. Well, the guy that was killed there, that priest, he had some buff sons that came along. The Maccabean Revolt. These guys came along and they ended up wiping out Antiochus. They restored Jerusalem. And there, when they cleansed the temple, did all the ceremonial cleansing, got it back to where they could worship God, and they lit the candles of the temple. But to their shock, to their chagrin, they had not enough oil in Jerusalem because of, warfare, and it was just a horrible time, and it was famine and all that. It was a horrible time for Jerusalem, but they had no oil to keep those lamps burning, which you say, oh, well, so let them go out, light them later. But you have to understand, for the Jew, that was a horrible sign. To have your lamp go out in the temple was a horrible thing. It was an abomination before God to them, the way they viewed it. And so maybe you've heard the story. The reason the Jews like to celebrate Hanukkah, or the festival of what? Lights. It's because of that very story. And it wasn't that the things went out. The fact is they miraculously burned and kept burning without the oil to burn. And that was a sign that the Jews felt like God was blessing them. And thus, for them, Hanukkah or the festival. You say, well, Brett, we don't celebrate Hanukkah. Well, here's the thing. Did you know Jesus celebrated Hanukkah? That's the interesting thing. We read in the Gospel of John that Jesus went up during that time of Hanukkah to celebrate. That's pretty cool. Jesus celebrated Hanukkah. And what did he do? He went to the Temple Mount, as many good Jews would do, to worship God. And he stood on that Temple Mount where they were lighting their little lights, celebrating the festival of lights there in Jesus' time. And as they were lighting them, guess what Jesus declares there on the Temple Mount before all? He says, "I am the light of the world." He would also later say, "And you are the lights of the world." Now, what's interesting, Jesus declared in John 15, he says, "I am the vine and you are the branches." It's interesting how these images of the Old Testament just all start to come in. They're little puzzle pieces. You just go click, click, click. He's the vine, we're the branches. He's the center light. But we also are the lights of the world because of him. Now, if you don't have the vine, what happens to the branches? They die and they fall off and there's no light therein. The point is Jesus. It's all Jesus Christ. When I see this seven candlestick, what's interesting, even as you see that Jesus is pictured by these things, you also see other pictures as well through Christ. We are the body of Christ. That's what the scriptures declare. The New Testament church, you and I as Christians, we're the body of Christ. So when Jesus declared himself to be the light of the world, we realize that if we're functioning as the body of Christ, we too need to be light in this dark world. And so really, I see here when we see Jesus and it says that he is in the midst, as it says there, did you see it? Verse 13, "And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man." So that means Jesus is in the midst of his candlesticks, which is I believe him saying he's in the midst of his church. And man, I hope that's true here. I hope Jesus stays in the midst of this church. And I hope and pray that you have your light burning brightly before this dark world. Jesus said, "Let your light shine before all men." And I find Christians, it's funny how sour and dour we can be when we as Christians should be delirious with joy because we were once lost, but we've been found. We were blind, but now we see, and we're headed for hell, but now we have the hope of heaven because of Jesus. And so we have this opportunity to let our light shine before all men. And so I see this as just that symbology that we've been studying through the Bible. You see the seven golden candlesticks. That speaks of the church. And I'll even prove that even perhaps with a better argument as we get further into this book of Revelation. Now, before we move on to the next one, just a quick thing. You say, "But Brett, the Son of Man," I don't know about that. Did you know that's Jesus' favorite description of himself? You know, "Who do you believe I, the Son of Man, am?" He called himself that. But he's the Son of God, yeah, but he's also the Son of Man. See, the Son of Man speaks of his humanity, but the Son of God speaks of his deity, and he was both humanity and deity. We believe that of Jesus Christ. He claimed to be just that. But Jesus used his Son of Man in that he was one of us. He lived among us. He felt our pain and went through our troubles. And that gets us to the next item that we see. We see the seven golden candlesticks, number one. Number two, we see that he was clothed with a garment down to the foot, otherwise known as a robe. It's what they wore, long, more robe-like clothing. But you see, the robe here is not just any robe. The idea is a robe that is priestly, perhaps, in fact. This robe, we see this guy wearing a robe going down to the feet. The reference you can write in there is Exodus 28:42, where it describes the priest that he would wear clothing that would go down to his foot, even as our text tells us here. So his entire body is covered by this robe. Now, I told you earlier, we are the body of Christ. So we are covered by a robe. Question for you Bible students, you're starting to maybe get it. What, pray, is the robe that you are covered with? It's a robe of what? Righteousness. Jot it down, Isaiah, you know it, 61:10. Isaiah 61:10 declares that we are robed in his righteousness. But Brett, we're talking about Jesus, but we are the body of Christ, the New Testament declares. And we are robed, covered in his righteousness. That's one of my favorite things that the Lord does for us. Because, you know, you have sinned and so have I. All of us have sinned. We've all fallen short. And man, I used to be real nervous about this one. I remember when I was a little kid, I got a gospel tract. One of these tracts that I got was a tract from somebody that it was called "This Is Your Life." And this little track basically shows this dude who, I forget, he dies. The Grim Reaper came and killed him. And he goes up and stands before the throne of God. And there's God sitting on his throne. And the guy says, hey, I'm in heaven. I'm a good person, right? I made it. And the Lord says, well, let's see. And they fire up the movie projector, and there's a big screen. And his life starts rolling. And the first thing you see is sitting in a suit, sitting in the pews in church. And he's like, see, I was there. But as the movie rolls, it shows that he was at church for the wrong motives. He was there, and he was just looking at his watch, hoping the sermon would be over. And just kind of not even happy to be there, and he's frustrated. And he's like, oh, okay, we'll move on. And then it shows kind of his life. And every seemingly good thing, he's like, oh, good, this is a good one. Here. And then you'd see it was actually sinful. And I remember reading this little comic book, watching this thing, and man, this guy's in big trouble, you know, and I'm reading through that. And then at the end, you see him, the Lord say, depart from me, thou wicked servant. I never knew you. And then you see him falling into flames. And like, the end. What a wonderful, great little story. And see, I thought, that's going to be me. Because I've done some good things, but they're pretty much out, or, you know, trumped by the bad things that I've done. And even as a little kid, I felt that. But then I started to realize, as my pastor would teach, that for those who become Christians, those who confess their belief that Jesus came, died on the cross, rose from the grave, those that do that, their sins are blotted out. And the Bible says the Lord remembers them no more, and he puts your sins as far as the east is from the west. I like that. East is from the west, because if you go as far as you can east and you go as far as you can west, how far is that? Infinity. That's how far your sins are away. And so when you stand before the Lord, he will look at you, if you're a Christian who's repented from your sins and confessed with your mouth your belief in your heart that Jesus came and died and rose from the grave, then when you stand before God, God will look at you and say, enter in, thou good and faithful servant. Yeah, but Lord, what about when I wasn't so faithful? What are you talking about? I don't remember your faithlessness. Because I've blotted out your sins, I remember them no more. They've been covered, and you've been robed in righteousness. That's what Jesus does. It's Jesus who gave us that beautiful, perfect robe of righteousness. And if you live with guilt for your failures and your sins, you've yet to really understand what Christ has done for you. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What a glorious truth that is. Man, I love Jesus Christ just for that alone, that he's robed us. This robe speaks, I believe, of the fact that we, the Son of Man, clothed to his feet, is speaking of his priesthood, but also speaking of the entire body of Christ being covered, Isaiah 61:10. Number three, the third thing he sees, not only the golden candlesticks, the clothed garment down to the feet, but also a golden sash. I didn't see the golden sash, I saw a golden girdle. I remember as a little kid hearing my pastor say girdle. I was like, you know, thinking Jane Russell. You guys are my age, man. That's when the parents had to turn off the television because Jane Russell was on talking about a girdle on a commercial TV. Bad stuff. So I was like, how is he talking about a girdle? But the girdle of the Bible wasn't to hide the bulges, but rather it was actually more of a belt. Or perhaps a piece of cloth that would be wrapped around a person's body. Now, this is interesting because there were different uses for a girdle. A soldier or a farmer had a girdle. In fact, the girdle of truth or the belt of truth, maybe you remember that from Ephesians 6, the same idea. The farmer and the soldier would wear one around their waist, and then when they would go to battle or go to work, they would take their robes, pull them up through their legs, and tuck it in their girdle, their belt. So that it was almost like they were wearing shorts. They were ready for battle. They were ready to move. And they would do this when they'd travel and what have you. But there was a different kind of girdle that Josephus wrote about, and it's probably the one being talked about here, because this girdle, well, the King James puts it this way. It says, he was girt about the paps with a golden girdle. You're saying, what, paps, pappy? What are we talking about here? I'm lost. What's the paps? Paparazzi or what? What's the deal? No, the paps is the chest. He was wearing a sash, a golden sash around, almost like you saw when you colored the picture of Jesus when you were a little kid, only his sash was always blue. Remember that? Jesus' sash always had to be blue in the Jesus pictures when you were a kid. I don't know why, but the golden sash is the one that John sees on Christ. So what is that sash? Well, Josephus, I believe, has it correctly in speaking that this wasn't the farmer's girdle or the soldier's girdle as much as it is the priestly garment of a sash around the chest, or you might see near the heart of our Savior Jesus Christ. So Josephus states that the priests were girded about the chest. The ordinary custom was to be girded around the loins, but the priest was around the chest. Gold in the Bible, this is something you should know, gold speaks of deity. But it also speaks of the nature of deity, and that is the purity of deity. Even as gold is pure, having been tried by fire, if you would, it comes out pure. The purest substance to them was fired gold. And so, like, for example, the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant was solid gold, the lid there of the Ark of the Covenant, and it was speaking of God's deity there. So you've got this golden sash, our royal priesthood of Christ, where Christ is God, who is our high priest. That's the idea. These are images that, if you've read the book of Hebrews even, Christ is our high priest, who knows our hurts and knows our pain and our suffering. He's acquainted with the kind of temptations you've had. We learned that even a few months ago in the book of Hebrews. And so the golden sash speaks of Christ in his priestly ministry. You say, well, what's the big deal? I don't need a priest. You sure do. Why is that? Because, see, the high priest in the Old Testament was that individual who was used to sort of stand between God and man. And if the high priest didn't do his job, the sins of the people would not be forgiven. So that day when he would go in on Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement, he would go in to the Holy of Holies and worship God, and there would be sacrifice made for the sins of the people. But when he would reemerge from the Holy of Holies, he would come out and declare to the people, your sins are forgiven. And that's when the party started. When the priest emerged out from the Holy of Holies alive and well, the people would celebrate and feast because atonement was made for their sins. Or to be covered, their sins were covered, is the idea of atonement. The same is true for you and I. We need a high priest, but the fact is there's no good high priest because we're all sinners until Jesus came. He's our perfect high priest. So when you see the golden sash here, it should make us glad that we have one mediator between God and man, and it's not Mary, and it's not me, and it's not you, it's Jesus. He's the only mediator between God and man. And good for you, good for me. He's the one who defends us. He's the one who stands on our behalf before God the Father. That's what this golden sash tells us. Number four, white hair. I love this one. Anybody with white hair is anointed and truly holy. Now, what's funny about that, white hair, I had white hair since I was 16 years old. I mean, I started going gray. I had the little gray sides, and then by the time I was 18, I had nice patches. People thought I was like 40 when I was 18. And I've always said it's wisdom, man. That's all it is. It's wisdom. That's what the Bible says. You know, the hoary head, which means white hair. I remember I was in Africa, and this years ago I was in Africa, and this guy came up to me and says, "Man, you have lots of white hair." I said, "Yeah," but I said, "You're white hair," and he had just a little tuft of white hair on the top of his head. I said, "Where'd you get your white hair?" And we have a translator, right? And he's speaking Moray, and I'm kind of joking around. I said, "I notice you have a little," and he says something in Moray, and the translator starts busting out laughing. I said, "Well, what did he say?" And he said, "He got that because he carries sheep on his head." That's how his white hair happened. You know, white hair, there was a mom who told her little daughter, "Mommy, why are you, I see great white hairs in your head." And the mom says, "Honey, that's for every time you make mommy upset or make me cry, I get a white hair." And the little girl thought contemplatively for a moment, and then she said, "Mommy, why does grandma have all white hair?" That's pretty insightful, if you ask me. But notice the description here. His hairs were white like wool and white as snow. White in the Bible. Now, again, this for you Bible people, this is cinchy. This is easy. You know what whiteness speaks of. It speaks of purity. And we know that Christ is ultimately pure, right? We know that. But you should jot a few things down because some of the language here, white as snow, what does that bring to mind? Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, where you've read it. Though our sins be crimson or red, be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. So this whiteness speaks of forgiven sin, or even before sin ever happened, purity is the idea. So now you say, well, why is it white hair? In fact, some of you don't like that. I'll tell you why. I don't want Jesus with white hair. I like his surfer hair that I colored when I was a kid. He had bleached blonde. He was a blonde guy, right? No. And because our culture doesn't like white hair, and we want to, you know, it's like, I know there's some of you right now, oh, we need to help Jesus and dye his hair back to brown. But why is it white? It's again, not to be painted and to look at it as a beautiful thing as much as it's a figurative beauty. And by the way, I think white hair should be beautiful. We should be appreciative of old people who have lived life and have much to offer and wisdom. The Bible even talks about how white hair equals wisdom. Not always, by the way. I don't think that's always true, but it is oftentimes true. But more than that, when we see Christ with white hair, what do you think of? It's obviously Christ is pure, but some scholars have taken it far enough to even say it speaks of what is in his mind, that Christ and what's in his head. You say, well, how do we know what's in his head? Well, he tells us. One of my favorite scriptures, I'll just read it to you, Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11. It says, the Lord says, I know the thoughts that I think toward you. The Lord says, I know what I'm thinking about you. Well, what's he thinking? Well, listen, it says, the thoughts are of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end, or a newer translation puts, to give you a future and a hope. The thoughts he thinks through. See, that's the problem. Most of you, at times in your life, have had moments where you think, man, the Lord must really hate me. The Lord's thoughts must be horrible toward me, Brett, you sinner. The Lord must be really disappointed or really bummed out with me. But the Lord says, no, you don't even get it. The thoughts that I think towards you are thoughts of peace and not of evil. And he's got a love. And the thoughts that he thinks towards us are innumerable, the Bible says. He's got so many wonderful thoughts that he has in his heart towards you that you can't even count them. That's what the Bible says. So you got to kind of realize that Christ, in his purity, in his holiness, he remembers your sins no more. He puts your sins away, and he's got nothing but love for you and pure thoughts towards you. If I were God, I'd have nothing but black hair. And I'd be like, man, those stinkers, time to squish them like bugs. You know what I mean? It's like, man, look at their sin. But Christ says, nope, his thoughts are pure toward you. I think that's a beautiful image. Minimally, however, we can say it speaks of wisdom, perhaps, and it also speaks of purity. Some people argue that it also speaks of his nature as being called, like Daniel 7 calls him, the Ancient of Days, which is kind of an interesting delineation, also seen in Daniel 13 and 22. But all that said, the white hair brings to mind, I believe, purity and wisdom. So these are natures of Christ. So we got the white hair. Number five, is that what we're on? Number five, his eyes were as a flame of fire. Now, this is an interesting thing about his eyes. His eyes, Revelation 19:12 tells us that his eyes see all. Hebrews 4:12 says everything is naked and open before him with whom we have to do. That is, his eyes see everything, but now you see the eyes of fire. The question is, what does that mean to you? I believe that can mean one of two things. For the Christian, if you're a saved believer, I believe that the eyes of the fire is a warming glow. It's a warm, good, inviting flame. Nothing like a good crackling fire there in the cold winter day. And just sitting by that warm fire, that's really what I believe the Lord is. His eyes, he looks at you with a warm heart. I believe that's the way Jesus perhaps looked at the woman who was caught in adultery, as they wanted to stone her to death. She committed adultery, but Jesus said, those of you without sin, cast the first stone. And they all, one by one, dropped their rocks, went away. And I believe when Jesus looked at her, he had kindness and warmth in his heart, in his eyes for her. He says, woman, I don't condemn you. Go your way and sin no more. Peter denied Jesus three times, just as Jesus said he would. And then there's this interesting little scripture where right after Peter denied Jesus, Jesus was led through that area there by the Praetorium, and he looked, it says he looked at Peter. Do you ever wonder what it doesn't say how he looked at Peter. And I've often thought, man, the Bible doesn't really give us clarity on that. How did Jesus look at Peter? If I were Jesus, I would have looked at Peter like this. Or maybe, you know, I would have given him a scowl, or I would have looked at him with disdain because he denied me and forsook me and all that. But I have an idea that that's just not Jesus. Our Savior is one of compassion and kindness, and I believe those eyes were a fire of warmth and blessing for Peter. However, I also believe it's possible that when we hear about Jesus having eyes that are a fire, it could mean something else for a whole other group of people. You see, fire in the Bible speaks of judgment and God's wrath. We'll see that a lot, even in the book of Revelation. And there are those who have rejected Christ, whether actively or passively. That is, those who would say, you know, I've heard of the gospel and I just, whatever, I don't care about that. That is to reject the most beautiful gift that God has ever given to humanity, salvation through Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son. And for a person to reject that, I believe there's a day coming where that fire is going to come, and there's going to be people seeing those fiery eyes from a different perspective. It's kind of like, you know, you dads, you know, you have a love for your family, and when you look at your kids, there's a strength and a power there that the kids love and enjoy, and they know your dad, your wife knows you're the husband who's going to protect and jump in, and there's a force there, but it's a warm and inviting love force because there's a love for that. But man, you bring someone into a family that's threatening, man, you're going to see a dad change his visage. You know what I mean? There's times where I have stepped in to a situation where I felt like somebody was kind of messing with my family, and suddenly the loving pastor moves away very quickly. The laying on of hands doesn't mean what you think it means. You know what I'm saying? It's like with your family, I believe with Christ, that's going to be even exponential. And people make the mistake that the first time he came as a lamb that was slain. He came as one to be judged by human judges. He was a carpenter. But the next time he's coming as a conqueror, not a carpenter. The next time he's coming as the judge, the King of Kings. He's not coming as a lamb. But what's interesting, in the book of Revelation, we're going to read that he's going to be so radically threatening to the sinful world that's rejected Christ that they'll say, who will save us from the wrath of the lamb? You say, Brett, that doesn't sound very scary. Run from the sheep. Ah! It's like Lambo. I mean, that's not very scary. But you got to understand, it's the lamb, Jesus, who is slain, but when he comes, he's going to come as the lion of the tribe of Judah. I hope you're on the correct side of that when Christ returns. I hope you've accepted Christ and believe. Then you've got the strength and the power of Christ. And if Christ is for you, who can be against you? But if you're against Christ, then Christ is against you when he comes. That's a scary thing. And here's the Lord lovingly inviting you. So it really is your choice. What kind of fire do you want to see coming out of his eyes? That's the truth, I think. It can either be a warming, loving fire, or it can be a destructive fire. It's your choice. You choose. Well, we see number 6, feet like brass, like fine brass. You say, again, that's not a very attractive thing, you know, walking on brass feet. But the idea of brass, it also speaks of judgment in the Bible. Burning brass suggests judgment. It's burning brass. Since it's brazen or burning, the idea is the burning altar, the brass altar of the tabernacle. That's what we first think of. It's a place where the fire would consume the sin offering for the people in the tabernacle. And the Lord Jesus ultimately died on the cross, and that was the altar, if you would, and judgment was placed upon him for those who believe. But at the same time, as nails were driven through his feet for you to be judged, again, those who reject that judgment, then the judgment will be upon them. The burning brass, it's interesting, just the imagery, it's a shining brass. The brass, there were two ways to shape something back in the Bible days. They would use molten brass and they would make it, and it'd be very shiny and smooth. Or they would beat brass into shape, and it would be very dull and not really look, it'd be a whole other way to do artwork, if you would. But this is the shiny molten brass, which speaks, again, of purity, but also of judgment. And just kind of keep that in mind when you're reading through these things. Number seven, he has the voice as the sound of many waters, it says here. We already heard that the voice of the Lord was like a trumpet. We saw that earlier in verse 10. But the Lord's voice is the voice of many waters. That's something for you to know. I believe the Lord's voice can speak in different ways and at different times. And be aware of that, because sometimes the Lord will boom. Even as God spoke from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Or the Lord will whisper a still small voice. It's like there in Isaiah chapter 30 where the children of Israel aligned themselves with the Egyptians without seeking the Lord. They just said, "Okay, you're our buddies." And the Lord said, "Man, you blew it. You never sought me. You took the counsel of men and not the counsel of God," which we do the same thing. So the Lord says, "Man, you think you're strong because you're aligned with the Egyptians, but guess what? Your enemy's horses will be swifter than their horses. Their arrows will be more accurate than your arrows. And you're going down." So interesting, ultimately the children of Israel repented from their alliance with Egypt, broke it, and the Lord said something interesting. Now, he said, "Listen, I will whisper a still small voice telling you whether to turn right or to turn left." See, I've found that the Lord's voice can be Niagara Falls, or it can be just a little drip that's just, "Turn this way." Have you ever had that where the Lord just put something on your heart to go a different direction? Be ready to hear the voice of the Lord. Many waters. The Bible is one of the clearest voices, I think, of the Lord. We have the voice of the Lord right here in black and white, written down. That's key. The logos, that's the Greek word of the word, and it's equated with the sword. We'll talk about it in a minute, but that's the best way to know. And by the way, if you hear a voice speaking to you, you say, "But Brett, how do you know that's the Lord?" Well, there's really one real true test. Whatever you're hearing from the Lord in your ear, make sure it's also in the Bible. If it goes against what's in the Bible, you're not hearing from the Lord. It's the voice of something else. What do you mean, Brett? Well, for example, I've had times where maybe a guy will come up, "Hey, Brett, I'm going to divorce my wife." "Well, why are you going to do that?" "God told me I should do that." "Really? Well, let me ask you this then. Did you or did she commit adultery?" Because that does change the equation. The Bible does talk about adultery as because of the hardness of men's hearts. And adultery is one of those things that is perhaps, not always, I think, but can be a situation where divorce is something that has to happen, sadly. "Well, no, we've never committed adultery, but she verbally abuses me." And I don't like verbal abuse, by the way. That is a horrible thing. And man, you need some counsel. You need to get in there and get some help. You need some good Christian people to help you and your wife. And by the way, when I hear that, I usually am not thinking about the wife verbally abusing her husband. I'm thinking, "This guy, what a wimp, man. She talks bad about me all the time." It's, come on, man, be the husband. You know, it's like there's things about this that's tough. But Brett, I've got you trumped because you can give me all those scriptures, but God told me I'm supposed to divorce her. And I can say, you know, that's not the voice of the Lord. That's the voice of Satan. You've heard from Satan. Congratulations. Because it goes against the Bible. It's very clearly against God's word. "Yeah, but I heard God tell me." Who cares? But it sounded like this. "Go ahead, divorce her." It's very clear and nice. Yeah, Satan's an angel of light. I don't think Satan talks like this. "Divorce her." Doesn't say that. That's not what Satan sounds like. He's like, "Go ahead, you're a good person, and people will like you, and divorce her." That's Satan. Make sure you measure the voices of many waters. Make sure it's measured by the word of God. That's huge. Well, quickly, we got to finish this. Voice as voice of many waters. And then number eight, he had in his hand, verse 16, he had in his right hand seven stars. So it's people like, "See, this is the book of Revelation, man. I don't get this." Now, I have to admit, if it was just left right here, I'd say, "What are these seven stars in Jesus' hand? Is it like Harrison Ford and, like, who are the stars in his hand? What are the stars? Are they real stars? I mean, I'd be confused." But look at verse 20. This is where we get a lot of help. Verse 20 says, "The mystery of the seven stars, which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks." The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Oh, hey, we were right about the candlesticks, right? Some of you were probably going, I don't know, Brett, the seven candlesticks in the Old Testament, Jesus and the light of the world, and you are the light. I don't know. Well, right here it answered that for us. You see, that's the cool thing. The best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. And it says here that the seven stars are the seven angels of the seven churches. You say, you mean churches have angels? Yes. But what are those angels? That's an interesting question, and we'll answer that as we study through this. I'm going to leave that, though, for now. We know that they're the angels of the seven churches. So he's in the midst of the candlesticks, holding the seven angels of the seven churches. And we'll get into what that is all about here in our next study. But then nine? The sword coming out of his mouth. It's a double-edged sword. So when you read about a double-edged sword, you Bible students know exactly what that is. For the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing and dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The word of God is the sword that's double-edged, big sword, double-edged sword. That's the idea. Now, this sword we're going to see all through the book of Revelation, just so you know that. Maybe you can be looking for that. In fact, Revelation chapter 2, verse 16 says, "Repent, or else I will come unto you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." This is Jesus who's going to come with a sword coming out of his mouth. You say, "Brett, that's a little scary. What's he going to do, like swing a sword or slice people and stuff? What's going on?" Well, the idea is it's the word that's two-edged that's going to come out. We've already seen that sword in action when Satan led Jesus out into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Remember that whole thing? And every time Satan tempted Jesus, what happened? Jesus spoke the word of God and Satan was defeated. It was the word that came out of his mouth that ultimately defeated Satan. And God's word will ultimately be that which destroys his enemies. Very, very key. Two-edged sword. But we leave with one more attribute that I love very much. And as a Portlander, you should appreciate this one a lot. Because it says, his countenance was as the sun shines in his strength. I love that about Jesus, that he's bright and there's sunniness there. In fact, in the end of the book of Revelation, we're going to read where, when it's all said and done, new heaven, new earth, that there's going to be no need for the sun because Jesus is going to be there. That's what's so cool. Jesus is light. Jesus is the essence of light. And for you physicists, you should read your Bible. And there's some interesting things where Jesus says, "I am the light of the world," but God says, "I am, in fact, light itself." That's some interesting implication there. Which light is interesting when you start thinking about the speed of light and time and space and temperature. There's some interesting implications about light and God claiming to be light itself. Radical stuff. But his countenance was as the sun. So bright was it that John falls down at his feet as though he were dead. Now, one thing you should know is every time you see somebody see any view of Christ or God in these glorified forms, they always end up flat on their face. It always cracks me up when I hear people say, "You know, when I go to heaven and stand before God someday, I've got some things I'm going to ask him." And I always like to say, okay, after you're done peeing your pants, you're going to fall down and you're going to notice the floor. "Brett, how can you say such a thing?" Because that's every time. Every time somebody sees a glorified vision of Christ, or you know, even the afterglow, if you would, of God, it shows them on their face. I love in Exodus, there's a section where God appeared to Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and Aaron and a bunch of the people, and it says they all fell down as dead men. And the next thing they say, and the ground was this and that. It's like even in the book of Revelation, we're going to see, they saw Jesus and they fell down. And the floor was lemony fresh. It's like they always go to the description of the floor because that's where they end up. Listen, if you're going to go to heaven and think you're going to stand before God and you've got something to say, you are majorly deceived. Don't be a tourist. Come to heaven with your welding helmet, you know, and say, "Okay, we're going to see God here." And be ready to fall flat on the floor, because that's what's going to happen. And we're going to just say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." You won't have anything to say against God. when you get to heaven. You'll be too afraid to speak, I'm afraid. And I look forward to that, because those of you that come on the correct side of Christ, it will be amazing, even as John was amazed, but it's also going to be wonderful, because he is the one who did all of those things. This vision of Christ, if you ask me, is impressive. And it makes me love Jesus just that much more. Hope you know Christ. I hope you've become a Christian. Hope you're on the correct side of the brass feet and the flaming fire eyes and the sword. I hope you're on the right side of that. Because if you are, you've got a high priest who's clothed and he wants to robe you in his righteousness. That's what the Bible teaches. These things aren't hard. The book of Revelation is not difficult. It's actually beautiful. And sadly, so many churches miss it because they, book of Revelation is too hard to understand, so we're not even going to do it. Oh, they're missing the glory of Jesus. So may the Lord give us ears to hear what the Spirit would say to the church today. In Jesus' name, let's pray together. Lord, I thank you so much for this reminder of your Son and just his nature, his character, what he's done, who he is. That day will come, Lord, where we will see Jesus. Lord, that's a day that's going to be so humbling, and I think it's going to be so impacting. We have no idea what it really means, other than we get this little snapshot from the Apostle John that is so amazing. Lord, how thankful we are that you take our sins away, that you've died for our sins, that you love us and have a compassion, that your thoughts are thoughts of peace and not of evil. But Lord, for those perhaps in this room or watching online who don't really know you personally, have never accepted the work of the cross, Lord, I pray that they would repent from their sins and confess with their mouth that they believe. And really not just words only, but the belief that would come from their heart, Lord, that they might be saved. So Lord, give us wisdom how we would apply these things. I pray that our lights would shine, Lord, this week before all men, as we live in a dark town, a city that needs the light of your Son, Jesus. So make us burn brightly this week, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry by visiting us at atheecreek.com anytime. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.